Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Thursday edition, open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, 888-318-7884. Our number, 888-31-TRUTH. And anyone can call with any question at all. Please feel welcome, whether you're Catholic or not, or whether you feel like you used to be Catholic, or you're not sure if you're Catholic anymore. Anything, anybody can call. 888-318-7884. You want to know something about the Bible? You want to know something about the moral teachings of the church? You want to know something about religion or philosophy more generally? You're welcome to call. 888-318-7884. And I hardly need to say it anymore. I think you know it. But when Jimmy's here, you can go far beyond those bounds as well. You can ask pretty much whatever you like. Jimmy just likes talking with you. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. I got a stack of his books right here next to me, including Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. I got a daily defense on the table with me. I got The Bible is a Catholic Book. I got The End Times, 20 Answers to the End Times, and the new book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. Hi, Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Cy Kellett. How you doing?
I am doing well, and perhaps I have gotten spoiled by this fact, but I was expecting you to be wearing a Superman t-shirt today. It seems like you've been wearing the Superman t-shirt quite a bit, and now...
A few times.
What's this? Who's that?
What does it look like?
I can't tell because the beard... Well, it's Green Lantern. Sorry.
Yes.
I guess I probably could have taken the greenness of the shirt as a clue, but thanks for moving the beard out of the way for me.
Yeah, well, having my beard at the length it is sometimes makes t-shirts a little challenging for me because it tends to cover up what's written on the t-shirt or what symbol is on the t-shirt. But yes, this is a Green Lantern t-shirt. I'm a fan of Hal Jordan and John Stewart and so forth. So in honor of them,
it was
done a lot of good in the sector.
They have done a great deal of good. They did not get the best movie rendition, however, of all the superhero movies.
No.
But maybe they'll redo it. Maybe maybe they'll try it again. 888-318-7884, our number. Jimmy, I didn't mention this. In addition to being senior apologist here, in addition to being author of all those books, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's, or the jimmyakin.com, where you can find all kinds of writing by Jimmy, he's the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which continues to grow both in number of episodes and in weirdness and interestingness of episodes, but also grow in listenership. What's up this Friday, tomorrow?
Part two of our look at the Georgia Guidestones, which is the mysterious monument in Georgia made out of granite that has on it what some have called the Ten Commandments of the New Age or even the Ten Commandments of the Antichrist. So we're going to be talking about those so-called commandments, and we're going to be revealing the identity of the man who was behind the monument. His identity has been a secret for years and years and years, but now it's been solved.
Ah, okay. You know, Jimmy, as you were just saying that, the Ten Commandments of the Antichrist thing, a lot of times in modern depictions of the Antichrist, he's kind of a religious syncretist. You know what I mean? Like he's kind of let's all get along kind of guy as far. Is that a realistic depiction of what the Antichrist will be like, you think, or?
Well, he's certainly not going to be favorable towards Christians. You know, the Antichrist persecutes Christians. So even if he may want to appear syncretistic and open to different faith viewpoints, he's not going to be when it comes to Christians.
I got it. All right. 888-318-7884, the number. Already so many people on the line, Jimmy. You want to try heading right to the phones?
Sure.
All right. Let's go to Duluth. John, listening on Real Presence Radio, is first up this hour. John, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, yes, thank you. I was looking at Hebrews chapter 5, just the standard King James Version of the Bible here, talking about Christ glorifying not himself. And then it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, and so on. Maybe you're familiar with that. Though he were a son, and son is capitalized, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what did where was the process that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered? was that in his youth? I mean, we know he suffered as he was approaching the cross. Mm-hmm. And we have some details of that particular week in the scriptures.
All right. So where did he...
So we do have a statement in Luke's infancy narrative in chapter 2 of Luke, where Luke talks about how Christ in his human nature grew in wisdom and fear of the Lord and favor with God and man. And this refers to the fact that his human intellect, because he has a divine intellect that's omniscient, you know, he knows everything in his divine intellect, but he also has a human intellect, and that human intellect grows through time. So even though he already knew everything in one intellect, his other intellect is growing through experience. And the Catechism has a section that talks about Christ's human knowledge, if you want to look that up. But I would say that just, you know, reading Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 10, which is where you're quoting from, I'll read it from a little bit more modern translation. And I don't think it's referring to his childhood. Now, it may apply to his childhood, but I think that the author actually has his adult ministry and specifically the end of his adult ministry in mind. Reading from the more modern translation, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him, meaning God, who was able to save him from death. Now, that very strongly calls to mind the what happened on the night that he was betrayed, when he was at the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed three times that the cup might pass from him if it was the Father's will. Because since Jesus had a complete human nature, and since human nature has an aversion to death that God built into it, Jesus was experiencing the natural human aversion to death, and he was giving expression to those feelings since he knew his death was approaching. But he was still submissive to the Father's will. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And I think that's what the author of Hebrews is thinking of here. That's the point in Christ's life that he has particularly in mind, even though there could be other similar points in his life. Then he says the thing, the author of Hebrews says the thing that you asked about, which is, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And I would say that this learning was experiential rather than cognitive. He already intellectually was submissive to God and obedient to God. And so he already, it's not like he was disobedient at any point in his life. He was never disobedient. But you can learn things in more than one way. You can have head knowledge, and then you can have what's sometimes called heart knowledge, or a kind of felt experience of learning. And I think that's what's being discussed here. I think that he already, you know, was fully obedient to God, but this added a new layer of experience to what it's like to obey God for his human intellect that was capable of growing.
John, thank you very, very much. We got to head right out to our first break, so we'll take that first break and be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. Before I send you off to the break, right now you can get that free ebook, 20 Answers Lent, at shop.catholic.com. You need some answers about all the basic questions about Lent. This is the perfect book for it, and it's free in its ebook format. 20 Answers Lent. The ebook is free right now at shop.catholic.com.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Hallow. Hallow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app with over 1,000 audio-guided prayers. Hallow, H-A-L-L-O-W. Available on your device's app store.
Hi, this is Cy Kelly. Catholic Answers Focus is now a member of the Catholic Podcast Hall of Fame, which is something I invented just for this ad. No need to congratulate us on our phony award. Just become a listener. On Catholic Answers Focus, we bring in an expert to cover just one faith-related topic in depth per episode. Find Catholic Answers Focus on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, or wherever you get your podcasts. Or watch us on YouTube. Or just visit our website and listen there, CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Ever wonder about the power of prayer? St. John Chrysostom states that prayer and converse with God is a supreme good. It is a partnership and union with God. As the eyes of the body are enlightened when they see light, so our spirit, when it is intent on God through prayer, is illumined by His infinite light. Let God's infinite light be your guiding light. Ask Him to guide you daily in your prayer, work, recreation, home life with family, and your friendships.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. You can ask anything you want. 888-318-7884. And you don't have to be Catholic to call. Up next, all the way to Sweden. Irvin in Sweden, watching on YouTube Live. Irvin, we're delighted to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi.
Good dog.
Let me see if I can formulate it. good dog.
Wait, you're just formulating it now? Like, you've all this... Last time you called and everything, and now you're formulating the question, Irvin? All right, go ahead. We got time.
So it's, let's say, a question about the placement of Lent in the liturgical calendar.
Okay.
I think it's Lent, well, Ash Wednesday, Lent, consequently Easter, and Ascension Thursday, Pentecost, based on, I think it's some sort of lunar phenomenon. Maybe mm-hmm. Jimmy can clarify that. And the next part of the question is, why is it based on some lunar phenomenon?
Ah, right. So then it ends up moving all around.
Right. So according to the general norms for the liturgical year in the calendar, Lent runs from Ash Wednesday to the beginning of the Lord's Supper, the Mass of the Lord's Supper on Holy Thursday. What happens starting with the beginning of the Mass of the Lord's Supper on Holy Thursday through Easter Sunday is another liturgical season called Triduum. But the timing of Lent is determined by the timing of Easter. So what liturgical folks do is they calculate when Easter is going to be, and then they adjust the dates of Lent according to that. So they like back up a certain number of weeks and pick the Wednesday of that week, and okay, that's when Ash Wednesday is going to be, so that's when Lent begins this year. And it's Easter that's driving that. Now, the reason that Easter moves is because of how we got Easter. The Easter is, of course, the celebration of Christ's resurrection, and Christ was raised on the Sunday after Passover in the year he was crucified. Well, okay, how does the Jewish calendar work, and how does it determine the date of Passover? Well, the Jewish people used and still use what's called a lunisolar calendar. It's partly based on the sun, and it's partly based on the moon. That's why it's called lunisolar. It's solar in that they recognize a year as being a complete cycle of the sun, as we would say today, a complete cycle of the earth around the sun. But it's also lunar in the sense that each month within the year is based on the cycle of the moon. And so in the Jewish calendar, the month would begin at the new moon when, you know, the moon is completely gone from the sky. It's completely in the shadow of the earth and you don't see it. And then you see a little bit peek through, and that's the new moon. Well, it's actually fascinating. They had rules for determining when the new moon had been sighted, because it's not as easy to sight as you might think. There have actually been calculations that astronomers have done, and a lot of times people, even though they think they've seen the new moon, they're wrong. And they'll maybe see in a wisp of cloud or a trick of the eye or something like that. And a lot of reported sightings of the new moon are actually not accurate. And the rabbis were aware of this, and so they had tests. They would insist that in order for them to declare a new moon at Jerusalem and thus the beginning of a new month, that that you have more than one witness. You needed two or three witnesses. They needed sharp eyesight. And you would ask them questions like, when you saw the new moon, which way was the crescent pointing, to the right or to the left? Because when the moon is waxing, when it's beginning to grow bigger, it always points one way. And when it's waning, when it's getting smaller, it the crescent always points the other way. And if you said the wrong direction, they would discount your testimony. But when they got enough witnesses who were credible, who said they'd seen the new moon, they would declare the month had begun. And Passover always occurs in the month of Nisan, which is a month that occurs in the spring and contains the spring equinox. And so because exactly when the full moon occur, when the new moon occurs with respect to the equinox shifts, because the equinox is driven by the sun, but the month is driven by the moon in this calendar, that means the date of the beginning of Nisan would shift from year to year. And since that determined the time of Passover, which was the 14th of Nisan at the full moon, Easter, and that's when Christ was crucified and raised, Easter became the first Sunday after the full moon, after, on or after the spring equinox.
Wow.
And so you've got those several different factors, which each vary from year to year, driving the date of Easter. And then the rest of Lent and also the season of Pentecost is determined by those calculations.
Okay, Irvin.
Wow. Yeah.
Irvin, there's a question I've always wanted to ask a Swedish person. Could I ask it? Can I ask you this question?
Sure. Answer.
Have you ever seen the Muppets?
Oh, I know where this is going.
Jimmy already knows what my question is going to be.
Yeah.
Is the Swedish chef offensive to Swedish people, or do you like the Swedish chef?
Or do you not really care?
I think it's funny, actually.
Okay, all right. I just wanted to know. I always wondered that. How does people in Sweden take this? Okay, thanks, Irvin. Appreciate it. I hope you'll call again. We really do appreciate that you call all the way from Sweden, and also that you stayed up to the middle of the night to make the call. Our number.
You know, in the Babylon 5 universe, every civilization on every planet has an equivalent of Swedish meatballs.
Is that really true, or are you just saying?
No, I'm not kidding.
Okay. It's hard for me to tell if Jimmy's kidding sometimes. I need a backup here. Should I believe?
On the planet Narn, it's called Breen.
Really?
Yeah. You have a Narn ambassador show up in one episode. He's delighted he's being served Breen, and the Narn ambassador on Babylon 5 tells him, actually, it's Swedish meatballs. And it's a mystery of the universe, but every planet has... Swedish meatballs. They just call it different things.
All right. Next time Jimmy's on, Irvin, I need you to call back because I got to ask you about that. If that is offensive to Swedish people or if you're just okay with it. We're going to go now to Texas. TJ in Texas watching on YouTube Live. You are up next with Jimmy Akin. Go ahead with your question.
Good evening, gentlemen. My question is, if both forms of the Mass are celebrated with complete reverence and honor and they're offered with the same respect, is there anything subpar about the ordinary form versus the extraordinary form? It kind of seems like the vibe going to the extraordinary form that the ordinary is kind of subpar in a way.
Well, okay, so first of all, we should recognize that there's more than just two forms of the Mass. I mean, even in the Latin Rite, there are additional forms like the Ambrosian Rite and the Dominican Rite and so forth. And then there are all the different forms of the Divine Liturgy in the Eastern Catholic Churches. So it's not just two. And the Church recognizes that all of these are valid and that all of them honor Jesus Christ and that all of them, when properly celebrated, bring glory to God. And beyond that, the Church doesn't have any kind of teaching. And in fact, the Church would resist saying one form of the liturgy is intrinsically superior to another. You can think about it as like they're all, you know, legitimate children of the Church, and just like parents don't pit children in their families against each other, or shouldn't, and say, oh yeah, this kid is the better one. The Church doesn't do that with the different forms of legitimate liturgy. And so consequently, you know, people can have different tastes. A particular form of the Mass may speak to you more than another form of the Mass, but that's a matter of personal devotion. And it's okay to have personal devotions that differ from one another because God didn't give us all the same spirituality. And in fact, our spiritualities can even grow and develop and change over the course of the Christian life. So the important thing is, you know, if to the extent you're able, you know, find a form of liturgy that speaks to you and worship God, but don't look down on other forms of the liturgy and don't look down on other people whose spirituality is different. Some people like the extraordinary form of the Mass more than the ordinary form. Some people like the ordinary form more than the extraordinary form. Some people like the Chaldean liturgy more than the Latin liturgy. It's really a matter of personal devotion and spirituality, and we should be celebrating the fact that we have the richness of the Catholic liturgical tradition in all of its forms to draw on, and we should celebrate the different forms of liturgy and build each other up in love rather than picking sides and looking down on other folks and their preferred liturgy. That's something that if you read, that's even though it's about liturgies rather than persons, St. Paul, if you read 1 Corinthians, is pretty down on the idea of forming factions and looking down our noses at each other as Christians.
Thanks, TJ. I do hope that that's helpful. Thank you very much for the question. It's open forum. You can ask whatever you like, 888-318-7884. About to go to Virginia Beach. I just want you to know, while you're giving that answer, I put Babylon 5 into the search engine. The first thing that comes up is Babylon 5 Swedish meatballs. That's the first.
Uh-huh.
So,
told you.
All right, I believe you, Jimmy. I'm sorry. I'm sorry I doubted. Let's go to Cyrus in Virginia Beach, watching on Catholic.com. Cyrus, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, I just had a quick question about when it's permissible to lie or when morally acceptable. I looked at the catechism and it says in a nutshell, no one is bound to reveal the truth to someone who does not have the right to know it. My question is, who is someone who decides who someone is that does not have the right to know the truth?
Well, so when the Catechism says that we're not required to reveal the truth to someone who doesn't have a right to know it, and that could be any number of different people, it doesn't mean it's that you have carte blanche to lie to a person, because there can be other options, like simply saying, I'm not going to tell you, or using a mental reservation that, you know, is truthful but not the whole truth. And so, just because someone may not have the right to know the truth doesn't mean it's okay to lie to them. I mean, for example, to give a clear example, nobody has a right to know what you've said in confession. The seal of confession ensures absolute privacy on your part. And so if someone comes up to you and says, what did you tell the priest in confession? Well, they have no right to know that. And so but that doesn't mean you can lie and make up stuff that you didn't say in confession. Instead, you simply say, that's none of your business, and leave it at that. Now, in terms of when is it okay to lie, the more general question you ask, that's going to depend on your theory of lying. Historically, a very common position has been that it is absolutely never okay to lie under no circumstances whatsoever, and your only options when put in a delicate situation are either to say nothing or to reveal a partial truth, but not the whole truth. That's called a mental reservation. And on the other hand, there have been alternative views. You know, kind of the classic recent example of this is it's okay to, in some circumstances, to lie to someone who is intending to do grave harm. Like, you could tell the Nazis at your door that you're not hiding any Jewish people in your attic. That's kind of, you know, the most striking illustration. And the church has even done such things. During World War II, the Vatican issued false baptismal certificates to Jewish people to try to save their lives by, you know, telling the Nazis and the Italian fascists that these people are really Christians when they weren't. During the Argentinian dictatorship, Pope Francis used tactical deception to try to save lives similarly. And so there is an alternative view that there are situations where you can be in a situation that it's important enough to justify deliberately deceiving somebody. The question is then, how do you what's the theory that allows you to do that? And I have my own theory that I've entertained, but there's not enough time to describe it on this side of the break, so I'll describe it on the other side of the break.
Okay. Wow, Jimmy, on top of the clock today. Cyrus, hang on if you can, and we'll get back to your question about when it is permissible to lie. It's open forum. You are welcome to call with your questions. As I said, Jimmy Akin is our guest. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. More open forum. Jimmy Akin, right after this.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Getting groovy. That is some great drumming in that groovy music. That is some great drumming. That's our own Nick Chamberlain on the drums there and that groovy music. It's always great. Jimmy, Thursday, groovy music. I love it. It's the and also, Jimmy, people, apparently you have a reputation for answering weird questions because some of the questions coming up I can see look a little bit weird. So I'm kind of excited to hear what you have to say about them. Jimmy Akin's our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of stuff, including the brand new one, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. A great book to think about giving out to other people. I recommend you read it as well. But if you're like, you know what I'd like to do this Lent or this Easter season or when the Triduum rolls around is put something into the hands of some maybe relative or friend or somebody who'd like to know Christ better and come closer to Christ, this is a great book to put in their hand, maybe even in the Easter basket. 888-318-7884. Next question.
So before we go to the calls, we should finish up the previous question.
I'm so sorry, Jimmy. I forgot.
No problem.
Yeah, you saw that, didn't you? He saw
you forgetting and said, yeah, I should speak up.
Yeah. All right. Thanks, Jimmy. Go ahead, please. It's about lying. The question is, when is it okay to lie?
Right. So there have been different theories proposed that, you know, like I said, one very common theory in Catholic history is that it's never permissible to lie, that it's intrinsically evil. But there have been others who have said, well, look, it seems like our intuitions tell us that in some situations, like saving human lives, it would be okay to tell a lie. And so different people have proposed different theories of how that might work. I've thought about it a good bit. I can only tell you my theory. The one that I've entertained goes like this. Lying is essentially doing damage to a person's belief system. If you want to give a fancy name to it, like a philosopher might, you can call it doxastic damage, because you're damaging a person's doxastic states, their belief states. And that makes lying analogous to doing physical damage to a person. And so one of the ways you could think about, is it okay to lie to this person and damage their belief system, would be to compare that to, would I be justified in this situation in doing physical damage to a person? And would lying actually be better than that? So if I have Nazis at my door asking, are there any Jews in your attic, and they're going to kill the Jews, well, I potentially could use lethal force to defend the Jews that are in my attic. But it would be preferable not to use the lethal force. And so it could be reasonable to lie to the Nazis about the fact I'm saving Jews in my attic, and thus damage their belief system about whether I am doing so rather than killing them physically. And there can be other, you know, it doesn't have to be lethal force. There are other situations you can do physical damage to someone, like punching them. But the bottom line would be, if the net suffering is going to be less by deceiving someone than by not deceiving the person, then it's potentially justifiable. But note, there are some uses of violence, physical violence, that are never permissible. You can never directly kill an innocent person. That is intrinsically wrong. And in the same way, there are some deceptions that you can never do because they are intrinsically wrong. And the A number one is denying the Christian faith and saying Jesus is not God, or I'm not a Christian, or things like that. Sure. You don't, as we learned during the age of the persecutions, you don't have to volunteer the fact you're a Christian, but you cannot deny it. That is intrinsically wrong as a Christian to deceive someone into thinking you're not a Christian. And so just like there are intrinsically evil forms of physical violence, there are intrinsically evil forms of intellectual violence. And I've run this hypothesis past some moral theologians who are very conservative and orthodox, and they've said, wow, that's really good. You should publish that. But thus far, I haven't written a paper on it. But that's a hypothesis that I've entertained that might account for how it would be possible to use deception in those situations where our moral intuitions tell us that the situation is grave enough we can do that, as with saving Jewish lives from Nazi persecutors.
Jimmy, thank you very, very much. And I do apologize to our caller and to Jimmy. I forgot that we were coming back to finish that answer because I got excited about all the weird questions coming up. 888-318-7884, our number. Anonymous, thank you for your patience with me as well. Anonymous, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. I am one of those weird questions. So I work in healthcare, and I recently found out my company is looking into maybe investing in technologies where you could, like, grow a human vessel, or maybe one day even a human kidney, inside an animal and then transplant it into a human for kidney failure. And it feels a little Frankenstein-y to me. I'm not quite sure what to make of it. So I'm wondering if the church has any ethical objections to treatment like that.
Not in principle, because animals have been given into our care, and it is within the rights that God has given us to use animals to improve our own condition, so we can use them for things. The Catechism even points out we can use them for things like medical experiments if it's going to result in safer health care for humans, and we can do product testing if it's going to protect human life to make sure that, okay, this is going to be safe after we've tested it on animal models and things like that. So it's not, it wouldn't be in principle wrong to use an animal to grow a human organ, or even, and we're already doing this, to use xenoplasty, where you take an organ from an animal and put it into a human. That's been done, for example, with like heart valves from pigs. And it's not in principle wrong. The pig does not have a right to life, so you can take its heart valve if it's going to save a human life. Now, there are dangers that have to be accounted for, because sometimes when you introduce material that is from an animal or has been cultured in an animal into the human body, a pathogen can be transferred. And there are viruses, for example, that we've picked up from animals. And so consequently, that needs to be guarded against. Also, in the case of creating a human organ in an animal, or growing a human organ in an animal, we also have the issue of how did you get the cells for this? We shouldn't be using cells, for example, that have come from aborted children. Or we shouldn't be using totipotent stem cells that have the potential to become human beings. But if you're using what are called pluripotent stem cells, or stem cells that have already been become specific enough that they will only grow a kidney, if you're after a kidney, then it wouldn't be in principle wrong to use those kinds of cells. And then you're just using the animal, whether it's a pig or something else, as the incubation site for these human cells so that, that they'll grow a human organ. But as long as those moral conditions are met, the church wouldn't have a problem with this in principle. Also, as I'm sure you know, but not all of our listeners may know, we're also working on printing organs with 3D printers, where you could print somebody a new liver or print somebody a new heart or a new kidney using their own cells, so you wouldn't have the rejection factor. And so that's another technology that's being looked at. And in that case, you don't even have to mess. You don't have to worry about is the animal you're going to use going to infect this organ with some non-human virus that could jump species. If you can, in that case, do it cleanly without that problem. But both of these are possibilities. Both of these technologies are possibilities that could benefit humans in the future. And as long as they're done correctly and ethically, the church wouldn't have a problem with them in principle.
Okay, Anonymous?
Yeah, that's great. I feel a lot better. Thank you.
Okay, good. Thank you very much. I appreciate the question. Open forum, Jimmy Akin, our guest. We go now to Atchison, Kansas. Joe, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Joe, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. Hope your day is going good.
Thank you.
I wanted to ask Jimmy that what the church would say about the vision. Like whether he's a person or not. I don't know if you watched WandaVision, the show on Disney Plus, but he's a synthesoid from the Marvel Comics. And I just wanted to know what the Catholic Church thinks about him being a person that's basically it.
Okay. Well, the Catholic Church doesn't have a teaching about synthesoids, but I can use the principles of Catholic theology to address the question. I haven't seen WandaVision, at least not yet, but I'm very familiar with Wanda the Scarlet Witch and the Vision from Marvel Comics. And indeed, the Vision is described as a synthesoid. The question is, what do you mean by a synthesoid? It can be understood in more than one way. And at different periods in the Marvel Universe, they've kind of explained the Vision differently. Originally, they were conceiving of the Vision as essentially a robot. But in other versions, they seem to be thinking of the Vision more as a synthetic human being with some augmented powers. Well, okay, if it's the first, then if he's just a robot, then I would say, no, he's not a human being. He's like Mr. Data from Star Trek, and Data is a toaster. He may look and act human, but he's really not. On the other hand, if he is a synthetic life form and he's genuinely alive and has human-level consciousness, then he would be a person. And if he's capable of fathering children with his wife Wanda, the Scarlet Witch, he would even be a human person, even if he has some unusual powers. And in, as you may know, in the history of Marvel Comics, Vision and Scarlet Witch have had children. So that would suggest that at least in that telling of the Vision story, Vision was a human person. He may have been synthetic, but he was a genuine human person. On the other hand, they've also backtracked on that over time. At a certain point, the comic book artist John Byrne said, you know, it's ridiculous. This guy's a robot. How could he possibly have children? And so they retconned the children. Retcon is a term of art in comic books. It stands for retroactive continuity. And what that essentially is changing the past. So they retconned Vision and Scarlet Witch's children as illusions that had physical illusions that had been created by Scarlet Witch's own powers. And so they didn't really have children. It was kind of a hysterical pregnancy on steroids. Having said that, those are the basic options, and it's going to depend on which version of the Vision you're talking about.
Joe, thank you very much. Appreciate the question. I hope that that answer helped you out. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Now there's a fast and easy way to get in touch with EWTN, the EWTN Everything Number. Call 1-800-447-EWTN to get the latest information on programming, special events, pilgrimages, and more. Our EWTN Family Viewer Services representatives are ready to help you with whatever your needs may be. The EWTN Everything Number. 1-800-447-EWTN. EWTN.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I realized I mentioned Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, a couple of times, and I didn't mention this, that I have a note that I'm supposed to mention, that you can, donors to Catholic Answers can get a free copy. You just go to Catholic.com and you can see how you can get your free copy of Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and is our guest this entire hour. Now we go to Annette in Rochester, New York, watching on YouTube Live. Annette, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. My question is regarding the tabernacle in our churches. And I was doing a study on Ezra, and I realized in that study how important it was to rebuild the temple and the tabernacle. And in my church, the tabernacle is set aside and in its own little spot, and it's beautiful, it's pretty, but it's not in the focus of
it's not on the central axis behind the altar.
Correct. And I've been watching EWTN Divine Mercy masses, and the tabernacle is right there. I get actually a really good feeling when I'm watching that Mass and the way he opens the tabernacle and he puts the Blessed Sacrament in there. And I just like it. And I want to know, right, why aren't all Catholic churches doing the same thing? Why?
Okay, that's fair enough. Why is the tabernacle all over the place?
Because the church's law does not require that the tabernacle be on the central axis behind the main altar. In fact, if you go to St. Peter's Basilica and you look at the main altar, it's freestanding. There's open space on all sides of the main altar, and so you don't have the tabernacle right there. And in some places, the tabernacle, especially in churches that see a lot of tourists, it is put somewhere in, like, in a separate chapel to keep tourists from coming in and being disrespectful. So there's not a single, the fundamental reason is that church law simply does not mandate it. And it does mandate that the tabernacle be put in a respectful place that is safe and suitable for prayer and things like that. But it doesn't require the central axis immediately behind the main altar. Now, personally, that's my preferred placement. I really like having the tabernacle there. And I can even find it a little distracting when the tabernacle is not there. But, you know, church law allows for this flexibility. And in recent decades, as the position of the altar itself changed, a lot of churches, as they were undergoing renovation, moved the tabernacle elsewhere. But as long as it's in a secure place that is suitable for prayer and reverend and so forth, it's okay. And so I have my own personal preferences, and it's not wrong to make those known to the pastor, but we shouldn't get overly worked up about this.
Annette, thank you very much for that question. It's we're coming towards the end, so I'm going to keep moving and try to get as many.
I should say we shouldn't get overly worked up about it. Look at St. Peter's Basilica itself.
Yeah, right. If that's the main, that's the number one church.
That's so in Christendom, yes. Yeah.
Paul in Jacksonville, Florida, watching on YouTube. You are next. Go ahead, Paul.
Yes, thanks for taking my call. I have a question on how to reconcile two various Bible verses on good works. Verse from Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, take care not to perform righteous deeds in order that people may see them. Otherwise, you will have no recompense from your heavenly Father. And then again, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, says, let your life shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. It would seem those two verses contradict each other, and I'd like to know how to reconcile those.
So Matthew obviously knew that these verses are pointing in somewhat different directions. One of them advises letting your good works be seen by men. Another says don't do your acts of piety before men. And as with everything in Scripture, you know, it expresses things that are true, but it's a complex truth. And these passages are highlighting different sides of a complex truth. And Matthew knew that, which is why he put them both in the Sermon on the Mount so close to each other. He deliberately put them in tension to invite the reader to think about how they fit together. And I think the key to fitting them together is looking at the reasons that Jesus gives for the two actions. In the case of Matthew 5, he says, do your good works before men so that they can glorify your Father in heaven. In Matthew 6, he says, don't do your works of piety in front of men lest you are seeking praise for yourself. And so I think that's the key thing. It depends on the attitude that you're taking towards doing these good works. If you're tempted to just gain praise for yourself by virtue signaling in front of people, look at me, look how righteous and pious I am, and we got a lot of virtue signaling going on today, not necessarily always in the Christian community, but if you're virtue signaling, if that's your temptation, then do it privately. Cut out that temptation. Do the good work, whether it's praying or fasting or giving alms or whatever it may be. Do the good work, but remove yourself from the temptation of doing it to gain praise from other people. On the other hand, if that's not your temptation, then by all means, go ahead, do the good work publicly so that God can get the glory from it. The key is who's getting the glory in your mind. Is it God or is it you?
Thank you, Paul. Appreciate that. Let's go to Ryan in Wilmington, Delaware, watching on YouTube Live. Ryan, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question. Ryan? Hello? You are on the air with Jimmy Akin. Go ahead with your question.
Oh, yes. So I have a question about Lent. So I come from an Asian household. And for breakfast, we'll have like a noodle soup made from a bone broth. Well, it's not actually bone broth. The meat's still on it. I was wondering, can I still eat it? Like without the meat, like it's like the broth is made out of like meat. So I was wondering
yes.
if I can still eat it.
If you were a Latin Rite Catholic, the answer is a clear yes. In the 1960s, Pope Paul VI revised the church's discipline on penance, including, you know, penitential seasons like Lent. And he specifically, it's in a document called Penitemini, and in it he specifically says that among the things that can be eaten on days of abstinence are soups made with meat. And he doesn't even just say broth made with meat. He says soups made with meat. So he doesn't want people scrupling about, is there a little bit of meat in this, or are there little chunks of meat or anything like that? Does not want people scrupling about that. So you're absolutely good to go with the soup that your family is making. And you know, here in America, it's only the Fridays of Lent that are day and Ash Wednesday that are days of required abstinence from meat. But even on those days, soup made with meat is perfectly fine according to the church's laws.
Okay, Ryan?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. I also have like a second smaller question.
Go ahead.
What's that?
So is it just Friday I can't eat meat, or is it
Fridays?
Yes.
Ash Wednesday and the Fridays of Lent and Good Friday.
Ryan, I'm going to go real quick to get someone else. Go ahead, Jimmy.
By the way, for more information and for documentation on everything I just said, go to jimmyakin.com, look under popular posts, and look for a post called Annual Lent Fight, where I thrash through all of the questions that people fight about every Lent.
Ryan.
Or just Google Jimmy Akin Annual Lent Fight.
Thanks very much. Let's go to Andrew in Seattle, Washington, listening on AM 1050. Andrew, you gotta have to be quick with the question. Can you do that?
No problem. So I'll get right to it.
Okay.
So I recently heard a priest mention that ordination to the priesthood could be open to women at some point. And I was under the opposite impression based on the Vatican inquiries over the last couple of years. So that prompts me to ask, Jimmy, what level of doctrine or practice is the exclusive ordination of men to the priesthood?
In the 1990s, John Paul II confirmed that this issue has already been settled infallibly by the Ordinary and Universal Magisterium of the Church. So it is an infallible teaching of the Church that the priesthood is reserved to men. It could, in the future, as then Cardinal Ratzinger pointed out, be elevated even beyond infallibility to becoming a dogma, which is a special type of infallible teaching. But currently, it's not a dogma, but it is an infallible teaching.
Wow, you both did really well on that. You went really quickly. Thanks very much, Andrew. I hope that satisfies you. Jimmy, give us the pitch one more time, if you would, for the words of eternal life. I really would like people to get this for themselves or for others for Easter time. What do you find in the book, The Words of Eternal Life?
So it's meant for anybody to help them grow closer to God, whether you are not a Christian, you're already a Christian, you're not a Catholic, you are a Catholic, you're a former Catholic, you're a practicing Catholic. It's meant to help everybody grow closer to God. It covers reasons why God exists, why Jesus is his son, the teachings of the faith, and it's rooted all in the concept of divine love and how to find happiness in God.
And I have to say, too, Jimmy, it's not a technical type book. It's very accessible and readable.
Designed to be simple and easy to read.
Give it to a teenager. Give it to anybody. The words of eternal life, true happiness, and where to find it. Hey, tomorrow, Stephanie Gray Connors is going to be here with us, and we're going to talk about a pressing issue, the growing culture of eugenics. And Jason Everett will be here. What do you think Jason's going to talk about? Yep, we're going to talk about chastity with Jason Everett. Jimmy Akin, looking forward to Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow. Thanks very much.
Thanks, Cy Kellett.
We'll see you all tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.